I've not muddled my dates. I know we have not yet arrived at Good Friday. However, it occurred to me several weeks ago that we have very little ministry or teaching specifically on the cross of Jesus, its importance and the centrality of the cross in Christian faith. I'm speaking this afternoon at a little Baptist church in Shilton, a lovely little village just south of Burford. It was very busy coming over today. The A40 was just constant traffic, and it was quite difficult to get out onto the roundabout at the top of Burford. Anyway, at Westcott, we combined with Anglican friends for a walk of witness, which we used to call a march, we now call a walk, on Good Friday. And we have a short service on the green in Nether Westcote, and then we walk along to Church Westcote, have a short service by the memorial cross there, and repair to the village hall for hot cross buns. We've done this for many years. So we mark the day publicly and hope that others take notice. Occasionally we see a window opening, but it doesn't offer us the opportunity for Bible teaching. Some churches have a service in the evening of Good Friday. I think there are one or two that do in our Methodist circuit, but we don't, and many others don't either. When composing an address, a sermon, whatever you like to call it, I always look back in my archives. I have been printing and saving sermons for a number of years, rightly or wrongly. To my shame, I only found one entitled "The Crown Without the Cross." And that was more relating to the temptations of Jesus, which would have been relevant because we are in Lent, and really saying that he could have gone back to glory at that point and opted out of the cross and the crucifixion, the crown without the cross. To my shame, that was the only sermon that I could find centered around the cross of Jesus. And I'm hoping to put that right today. I've been rereading The Cross of Christ by the late Reverend John Stott, one of my spiritual heroes. And I just want to pick up one or two headings as I have discovered it's a vast subject. First, then, the centrality of the cross. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Epistle chapter 2 and verse 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 he says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Paul speaks of the cross as being of first importance, and the cross being the main focus of his ministry amongst them at Corinth. As you know, I love stories. Not many of you will remember Stephen English. I don't know whether anyone will, but he was a Scripture Union child evangelist. He lived at Adderbury, near Banbury. He was full of stories, and he wrote some little books. I still have some of them on my bookshelves. And he told a story of a little girl at Banbury who got lost. And the policeman asked the little girl what was her address. She didn't know. She was too young to know her address. But she said, "If you take me to the cross, I can find my way home from there." And I thought, that's lovely. That is, of course, Banbury Cross, which is in the centre as you approach Banbury. Reminded me of an old Sankey hymn, which I'm sure some of you do know. "The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. Sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home." Secondly, the reason or purpose of the cross. Paul hints at it in the quote we have made, "Christ died for our sins." We have sung Charles Wesley's famous hymn. It must be one of his best known. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? John, the gospel writer, pointed at Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's helpful at this point to understand the saving power of the shed blood of Jesus, to appreciate the term the Lamb of God, to reflect on the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You will recall that in order to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go, to let the Israelites go, God inflicted a number of plagues on Egypt. It wasn't until the death of the firstborn son in every home that Pharaoh acceded that demand. You will remember that the Israelites, to avoid that judgment, were instructed to kill a lamb that was perfect, a perfect lamb, and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and lintel of the house. And when the angel of death saw that blood, he would pass over that house. Hence the Jews to this day celebrate the Passover meal. And it was at that occasion when Jesus, the day before his crucifixion, said of the bread, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the Passover for Christians became the Last Supper, the inauguration of the Holy Communion, the breaking of bread in remembrance of the Passion, the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour. So the salvation of the Israelites, their deliverance from the yoke of Pharaoh, their salvation by the blood of the perfect Lamb was a foreshadowing, if you like, of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. But we need also to go back even further than to Egypt. We need to go back to the Garden of Eden, where the relationship between God and the man and woman he had created was broken by sin. Their disobedience to God drove them from his presence. Christianity teaches us that that relationship can only be restored and deliverance from sin and guilt achieved by faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The whole sacrificial system of the blood of bulls, sheep, and goats in themselves did not achieve salvation from sin, but prefigured the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which does achieve salvation and atonement. God could look forward in those ancient times to the cross of Christ, and now he can look back to it. And if you break up the syllables of the word atonement, you get at one ment, the relationship of God with man restored. In Hebrews we read this, "He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption." Don't be put off by these theological words. The word redemption simply means to buy back. Not perhaps a word used much in conversation today. In days past, an item placed in pawn for desperately needed cash could be bought back or redeemed. I remember a story which I can't lay my hands on, but I remember the gist of it. A young lad had made a wonderful model of a sailing ship, but he was distraught when sailing it on the seashore. The string broke, and his boat was lost and drifted out to sea, never thought to see it again. But sometime later, he was walking in the town, and in a second-hand shop, he saw his boat. It was rather tattered. The sail was torn, but he knew that it was his boat. He noted the price. He rushed home for the money and went back to the shop, delighted to be reunited with his precious boat. He said, "You are doubly mine. I made you and I bought you." God made us and he bought us. He redeemed us at the cross of Calvary. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, as he approached the cross and the burden on his back fell off and down into the tomb, he said this: "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me." So the centrality of the cross in the Christian faith and the reason for the cross, Christ died for our sins. Before I go on to my final point, which is the results or the effects of the cross, I want to sidetrack though for one moment. Consider how the crucifixion of Jesus appeared at the time, to the people at the time. And I suggest that very few people understood what was happening. Many in Israel had seen the miracles of Jesus, the healings, feeding the 5,000, five loaves and two fishes, the raising of Lazarus and others from the dead. Many had heard his amazing teaching, which had a God-given authority. Many, I think, thought and hoped that he was the promised Messiah, the one who would deliver them from the Roman yoke. We had hoped, the two people said, who Jesus met after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had a limited and misunderstanding of the mission of Jesus, and I think perhaps many people did at that time. The religious leaders, well, they resented him. They were afraid he would undermine their positions, so they arrested him and they handed him over to the secular authorities in the person of Pilate. Now, Pilate's wife had warned him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. And although Pilate maintained the innocence of Jesus, nevertheless, in fear of a riot, he condemned him to be crucified. So on the face of it, the death of Jesus on that Roman cross on a hill called Calvary was a travesty of justice. Yes, it was, but it was a lot more than that. It was Jesus suffering the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Laying this foundation and becoming the mediator between God and man, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin, becoming our substitute so that we might be forgiven and enjoy a close relationship with God, that we can know him as our Father. And can I also point out here that Jesus took on this mission of his own free will. I'm always touched by his words in the Garden of Gethsemane. I read them only a day or so ago in my morning devotions. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The enormity and the reality of the shadow of the cross came over him at that moment, just the day before. He could have called 10,000 angels. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Saviour, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. That's a wonderful hymn. It was perhaps not until after the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit that people began to realize, and the disciples began to preach, the enormity of what happened at the cross, which offered the hope of forgiveness and freedom from the slavery of sin, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Which brings me to my third and final point, the effects and the results of the cross of Christ. And I quote the chorus of an old hymn: "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood." Or in the famous words of Mrs. Alexander that we've just sung: "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Eternity itself alone will reveal the extent of what Jesus achieved on that cross. The offer of forgiveness, experience of a power to completely change lives around, and the hope of peace and joy in heaven with Christ forever is simply mind-blowing. And through the centuries, so many millions of lives have been transformed by faith in Christ, in his death and resurrection, and that is still happening today. But I have only time for one or two examples. I just want to share one story, which is continuing and which we have a part today. In the 17th century, there was an artist in Dusseldorf, I may have told you this story before, in Germany, called Steinberg. He earned his living mostly by commissions, some of religious scenes, and he had painted one for the Catholic Church of the Crucifixion. It meant nothing to him at the time, and it was in his studio. One day he was walking in the woods and came across a gypsy encampment where he saw a beautiful girl called Pepita. He asked her father if he could paint her, and a fee was agreed. When she went to his studio, she saw the painting of the Crucifixion of Jesus, and she asked him who it was on the cross and why he was there. Had he been a bad man? First, Steinberg didn't want to know, but gradually he relented and he told her about the story of Jesus and his death for our sins. Pepita gazed at the painting and at Jesus and said, "You must love him a lot." Steinberg was very troubled, but he slowly came to faith in Christ, surrendered his life to him. And he painted another picture of the crucifixion. And he wrote on underneath the words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And he placed the picture in the local museum. One day, a wealthy count named Zinzendorf was visiting Dusseldorf. Time to kill, and went in the museum. He was arrested by the painting and the inscription. He was convicted by the words, and he said to himself, "I have done nothing." There and then, he gave his life to Christ. He became the founder of the Moravian Mission, which is still strong in the States and Canada to this day. And you know, it was a group of those people, Moravians, who were on board a ship with John and Charles Wesley that got into a really bad storm. And the Wesleys were so impressed with their peace and courage and calmness in the face of the storm. They got talking to them, and it was through that connection that they both came to a real faith in Christ. When John Wesley said, "I felt I did believe in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation." And so that work still goes on. And you can come right up to date, and even in this secular age and time, people are discovering the power of Christ's message to deliver them from sin and its ravages. From a young age, Shane Taylor started to burgle houses and steal cars. He stabbed people and sold drugs, and he was soon on the run for kidnapping and attempted murder. He eventually got caught and put in prison, but his incarceration did little to stem his rebellion. His hatred of authority saw him stab two prison officers with a broken glass, after which he wasn't allowed to use the prison gym, which sparked a riot. His out-of-control behaviour quickly saw him transferred to a high-security prison, and that was Long Latin, where a friend of mine, Stephen Blake, who was a chaplain there for several years, actually met this chap. Shane says, "They felt I was a danger to everybody. They had to feed me through a hatch in the door because they couldn't have physical contact with me." Then he met a man who'd been in prison for murder but had since become a Christian. "He was saying a load of things that sounded mad to me," says Shane. "But one thing stuck in my mind was when he said, 'I've been in prison for 15 years and I'm probably never getting out, but I'm free.' I used to think, what's he on about?" So he felt an urge to start writing to this man and began reading the Bible that was in his cell. He was then moved to another prison where a minister invited him to the Alpha course. He said, "Yeah, put my name down. I was mostly interested in getting the chocolate biscuits and having debates." So about halfway through doing Alpha, on the Alpha day that Shane experienced the presence of God for the first time. I said, Jesus Christ, I know you died on a cross for me. Please, I don't like who I am. Please forgive me. And I started to feel tears coming into my eyes. I tried to hold it back, but it rose up until suddenly I began crying my eyes out. I hadn't cried in years. I cried for about 5 minutes and I could feel a weight being lifted off me. He remembers, in that split second, I knew it was real. I knew God existed. I knew Jesus had touched me and I was going to live for him forever. His behaviour changed so much that within weeks he went from being in permanent segregation to getting a trusted job in the prison chaplaincy. He no longer saw the prison officers as the enemy. Not long after this, I was lying on my bed in my cell. All the bad things I'd done to people flicked through my head and all the times I'd upset people. And I started crying. I realised that for many years I'd been aggressive towards people without even realising it. Almost exactly a year after the Alpha day, he was freed from prison. He started going to church, where 7 months later, he met his future wife, Sam. The couple got married in church on 11th of October 2008, with 100 family and friends witnessing their union. They now have two little girls, Angel and Grace. Jesus has changed my life, he said. Jesus has shown me how to love, how to forgive. Almost all the people I've upset, all the people I have hurt, I have forgiven me. And now we talk. I'm helping with Alpha in prisons. That's all I have time for. That's just two people whose lives have been completely changed around by coming to faith in the cross, in the Calvary's cross, the death, and then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus.